Well, good morning. Welcome to anyone who's a visitor with us this morning. Special welcome. Thinking about that Christmas meal coming up next week. This is the time of year that a lot of people start thinking about Christmas. And usually about now, a lot of people start putting up a few decorations and other things in anticipation of easing into the season. And there's always a few, those few who for some reason are so enthusiastic they've had a fully decorated tree in their living room for more than a month already. And I know those people should be aware there's help available for that. Another thing about Christmas, though, when we think about it, is it can bring to mind a lot of familiar aromas from Christmases of the past. You know, and maybe you might think of fresh-cut evergreen or maybe peppermint cookies. We had some of those. A few dozen of those in our kitchen the other day. I can see Byron's eyes are closed. He's thinking about some memories. Gingerbread, maybe, warm from the oven. Or how about those mandarin oranges that we used to only get at Christmas years ago? Used to always get one in the little paper sack after Christmas Eve children's thing. You know, our sense of smell is said to be one of the most closely linked with memory. And it also has a very strong impact on our emotions. And this fact isn't overlooked in Scripture at all. We can see that the way God relates to His people is expressed in over 30 places in the Old Testament where an aroma is mentioned as something pleasing to the Lord. And that refers to the aroma of a sacrifice when it was properly offered to God. But we all know that not every scent is a pleasant one. And in our daily lives, there are some smells that we welcome. There are some that we may desperately try to avoid. For example, I have a full-time help on the farm, but there are some chores that I end up always doing by myself. Just can't get anyone to help me with those ones. In our passage from last week, there was real concern that opening the tomb of Lazarus would unleash a horrible scent of death. But instead, there was the scent of life, because the giver of life was revealing himself, and we saw a tremendous gift that was given. A dead brother was restored to his grieving family, and the power of Jesus over life and death was on full display for an entire crowd that had been in mourning. The gift that was given that day was physical life, but more than that, it was revealing the perfect power of the only one who can provide eternal life. So if the raising of Lazarus in John 11 is seen as a gift that is given, then here in chapter 12, we can see a variety of responses to that gift. So with that, I invite you to turn to our chapter, John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, Then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for as Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their hearts and blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And as Roy mentioned, and as you've just seen, there are a lot of different facets to this passage. And I fear that my ability to give enough attention to each one would outlast your attention span and my own. But let's begin with point number one. Let's worship him for who he is. And I want to focus quite a bit of time on this one. In our message from last week, we saw the awesome display of God's power through Christ when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. And we learned also that he has more than enough compassion, wisdom, and strength to work out our own pain for his own glory and for our own good. Yet I'm pretty sure that, like most of us, if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had been given the choice at the beginning of what was happening, they would have been quite happy to avoid the pain and sorrow that they would go through. And it is because that we can't always see clearly what God's purpose is in every event that he allows in our own lives. Because of that, we must be able to trust him with the details. And as our passage begins, there are some in our chapter that are learning to trust him a lot more with the details, while others seem to still understand very little. It opens up with Jesus in Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus, and actually he's actually back in Bethany. He had been away for some time. We pointed out, we could see from chapter 11 that after he had raised Lazarus, the Jewish leadership reacted to that by making plans to kill Jesus. And the Jewish leaders were only a couple miles away in Jerusalem. Bethany was only 2 miles away. So Jesus chose to go away for a while, spending some time away near the wilderness. Now that is not because he was afraid of men in any form at all. Jesus put distance between himself and these leaders because it had not yet been his appointed time to die. But now that time was drawing near, and the Passover was just 6 days away. And we read that a special meal was prepared. Jesus is the guest of honor. Obviously, there's much gratitude for his raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is there too, sharing the meal, and Martha is serving. And when we see Martha serving, that point about her, we have seen this before, haven't we? In Luke chapter 10, we can read that there was another time where it could have been the first time that Jesus actually met this family, possibly. Martha had welcomed him into her home, and she was also preparing a meal for his honor at that time. But if we remember that account, we know that she became frustrated, distracted, and upset because of all the details of the work that she was trying to do, even complaining to the Lord about her sister who was choosing to sit at his feet, listening to his teaching rather than helping with the preparations. But you know, there in Luke chapter 10, Jesus responded with what just might be one of the most compassionate rebukes in all of Scripture. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." You know, back then, Mary was the one who was already learning the truth that it is better to be occupied for the Savior. Pardon me, I'm going to get that wrong. It's better to be occupied with the Savior than to be occupied for the Savior. You know, for sure, we're called to serve him, but if we allow our being busy for him to interfere with our being taught by him, well, then we may need to re-examine our purpose for serving him in the first place. And I believe Martha did that. I think she did that self-examination as time went on. It doesn't say that here in our text of John 12, but I think her serving here at this meal is done with a different attitude. No distraction, no frustration. This part of her service of love is for the one who by now she has been learning much from. And I would think by now she has been spending her own amount of time at the feet of Jesus learning from him. And on a human level, I'm convinced that the fellowship that Jesus enjoyed with this particular family meant much to him. These people were very special to him. So we might wonder, how did he come to know this family in the first place? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, if we can refer to that one more time, Jesus appointed 70 other disciples and sent them on two by two to every city and place he was intending to visit. Now, this was done because by that time of his ministry, the Jewish leadership had officially rejected him. They refused to accept him as Messiah. And many of the common people of the land were choosing to accept the explanation that the leaders gave, that Jesus could only do these miracles because he was demon-possessed. So it was becoming a hostile environment. These 70 disciples were commissioned for a short-term outreach to find these homes throughout the land where the message of Christ was accepted, believed, and where a place would be provided in advance for him to stay as he traveled for his ministry. So there were perhaps 35 homes or maybe more that would have been found. And you know, it's in that same chapter of Luke 10 that this family in Bethany is first mentioned. So it could very well be that this is one of the homes that had accepted two of those disciples earlier. And during this last week before his suffering, Jesus spent his days in Jerusalem, but would return to the Mount of Olives or even Bethany on the other side of that mountain for the evenings. And I think he was probably staying there for the night. At the beginning of his gospel, John wrote how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is both God and man. In his divine nature, he has no needs. God needs nothing. We know he is all sufficient. He's all powerful. But in his human nature, we know that Jesus took upon himself human limitations. And he needed food, he needed water, sleep, and no doubt he must have also benefited from true fellowship. We know that Jesus had 12 apostles with him. Just about constantly they were with him. But I think the fellowship of this family in Bethany provided something that was pretty rare during most of his ministry. And what happens in verse 3, I believe, can give us a better understanding of what this meant. And here it describes how Mary took a pound of perfume, costly perfume, and anointed the feet of Jesus with it and wiped his feet with her hair. It's only one verse, but let's not pass over these details too quickly. As if it were completely unexpected by anyone else during the meal, Mary suddenly comes with a container of this very expensive perfume, breaks the seal, and it was maybe a wax seal, pours the contents on Jesus' feet. Matthew and Mark both describe the same event, and in their accounts they mention it was also poured over his head. And so the whole house is filled with the scent of the perfume. It's called nard, or spikenard, some versions have it. Apparently this was made from the root of a plant that grew all the way far away in the Himalaya region of North India. If that's true, it means it was imported from a very long distance. And it's said that this perfume had a very strong, distinctive aroma, kind of like an essential oil, things that are pretty big these days. And this scent would cling to the skin and to the hair. We see this perfume used in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, where the king's bride used it to represent her love for her husband. And the presence of this unique fragrance would have been a sign that something of extremely high value had been offered. So what Mary has done here is to offer extravagant worship. She's given the best she had to show her love for Jesus. And we may ask, well, why did she have any of this in the first place? You know, it may be that she had this as part of a dowry, or maybe it was part of an inheritance. Wealth could be stored in something like this because it was easily sold. The very wealthy likely would have used something like this on maybe a bit of a more regular basis. But the very common people would have saved up for years to have something like this. And it may be that many women would have used this only once for the day of their wedding. But whatever the reason is that Mary had kept this, it was most likely the most valuable item she had. It might have been the only item of value that she had. And she chose to pour it out on Jesus. This was where worship was the best. The best of what she had to give was given. And it was a real sacrifice that she made to offer it. And the aroma filled that house. And you know, today we have these fragrance-free zones. You see them pop up once in a while on account of many people who have allergies or whatever. And if anyone is affected by that kind of thing, you know, I want to be sympathetic to that. But I think if someone like that had been there in that house, it would have knocked them out. What Mary had just done by pouring out all that expensive oil, it must have been a shock to those that were present. A whole year's wages poured out in seconds. And then Mary added to that surprise as she proceeded to let down her own hair and use that to wipe the feet from Jesus, to wipe the perfume from his feet. A common practice in that day, you may have heard, was to honor a guest by putting a small drop of oil on their head. And then a servant would wash the feet. But here Mary pours out what was about the same amount as, well, I think it's 12 fluid ounces, or what fits in a can of Coke. That's how much she poured out on his head on his feet. And then she doesn't use a towel or a corner of her garment or whatever she was wearing. She uses her hair. And it was not in keeping of the social norms of that day for a woman to let down her hair in the company of men at all, unless it was with her husband. And in that culture, a woman's hair was associated with her glory. But here, Mary is offering her best in worship. And in humility, she's placing all that she is at his feet in submission to him, like a humble slave. The feet that she sat at, listening, she now wipes and anoints. So what did this mean to Jesus? He clearly says that this is something that was done to anoint him for his burial. And I think we can learn something about her faith, what she understood about her Lord. She had spent much time at his feet, listening, learning. She's had a tangible object lesson that Jesus is the author and keeper of life itself. Her brother's in the room. And now she is showing that she understands that Jesus is soon to die for the sins of the world, and that he will be buried and then rise again in victory over after his own death, victorious over death. She gets it. 12 men have been with him for 3 solid years. He has told them a number of times what will happen to him, and yet for them, this is still completely over their heads. But Mary of Bethany gets it. You know, this can explain why when we see other women head to the tomb, the garden tomb on the first day of the week, Mary's not there. Not this Mary. Other women named Mary are there, they go, but not Mary of Bethany. Those other women would go for the purpose of anointing a body that they thought was dead, to keep it from smelling bad for just a little while longer. But Mary of Bethany already knew that there would be no dead body there. She knew that Jesus would not stay in that tomb. It was in her heart to anoint the living Savior with a sweet aroma now, in anticipation of his body being broken for the world. You know, as John was writing his account, he didn't always place everything in strict chronological order. And we know that while Jesus arrived back in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, the accounts that Matthew and Mark give, they indicate that this anointing at this meal, it was only 2 days before the Passover. So think about this. 2 days later, when he is betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified, well, I think there may have been a lot of that scent still clinging to him. I read some commentary that suggested that this lingering scent may have provided him on a human level with some real encouragement and comfort through all that he would endure. Maybe as he was suffering, this could have served as a reminder that his sacrifice would be a sweet aroma that would satisfy God's wrath for our own sin. And then there's another interesting detail that John chose not to record, but Matthew and Mark do give, and they indicate that this home where this happened was, it didn't belong to Mary, Martha, or Lazarus. But this home belonged to a man named Simon the leper. Well, who goes for a meal to the house of someone who's a leper? The only people that could have a meal with a leper was another leper, since anyone suffering from leprosy was required by the law to live outside of the community. So what we have here in this house is not just one living miracle, but two. This Simon, obviously, was someone that Jesus had previously healed from that horrible disease of leprosy. We learned last week that it was taught by the rabbis of that time that the raising up of a person dead for more than 3 days was a miracle that only the Messiah would be able to do. And the same thing was taught about the healing of a leper. It was taught that a Jewish leper would only be healed once the Messiah arrived. So what would you say the evidence is here? The evidence in this home that the Messiah was present was on powerful display. And if we look at it another way, Mary was, as she poured out her oil, here were two men that, humanly speaking, should have made the place smell horrible, like death and disease. Yet because of the power of Jesus, it is a place with the fragrance of life and joy. And think of how our hearts stink of sin and what he can do to that, how he can clean us. But not everyone there appreciated the aroma of that day. We know that Judas objected immediately. And from the other Gospels, he led the rest of the disciples to join him in protesting. You know, Judas saw no purpose for what had happened. We know by now he had no value on Jesus. He had no reason that he could come up with to worship him. His mind was death. For 3 years, he had been so close to the author of life, but here he's concerned about what he could put in his own pocket. And the other disciples, sadly, were dull of learning. They allowed an unbeliever to lead them astray. And in some ways, I think they were even more distracted than Martha had been at that first meal. You know, what Mary understood that day was still very unclear to the rest of the disciples. But verse 9 then tells us that many people were taking a second look at who Jesus is. When it became known that Jesus was back, there was this large crowd that came to see him. They wanted to see Lazarus as well. They wanted to see the evidence, and it says that many were believing in Jesus because of him. And you know that the reaction of the chief priests is quite ironic. You know, they were part of the Sanhedrin that had already condemned Jesus to death. But in addition to that, according to their beliefs that the priests had, they were Sadducees, they taught that resurrection just did not happen. They believed the Bible did not teach it, and that it was not ever going to happen. They didn't believe it. But here was a man in Bethany that had the audacity to allow himself to be raised from the dead. How dare he? The penalty of death for the crime of being raised to life. That's what they imposed. These chief priests would rather have kept the self-satisfaction of their cherished but false beliefs than to accept what was obviously true. So what did they want to do? They just want to get rid of the evidence. But here's a question. If Lazarus did not stay dead the first time, what made them think they could make it stick the second time around? They should have affirmed that the Messiah was present and that he was the one with the power of life and death. Next, they should have led the rest of the people to come to him. But the sad fact is that willful, deliberate unbelief does not look for evidence to believe. It only looks for something to justify itself. But many of the common people were professing that they did believe. Next, Jesus took the short journey on what is called the triumphal entry. I shouldn't say next because chronologically, again, it's not in the same order that Luke gives. But as he went on that journey with people that claimed to believe him, you know, we see him surrounded by these enthusiastic crowds. And remember what they did. They cut down palm branches, it says, as a way of greeting him as he approached the city. They shouted, "Hosanna," meaning, "Lord, save us." They were acknowledging him as their Messiah. So this should look pretty good, like mass acceptance. But the problem with that is the very presence of those branches that were being cut down can tell us something about their thinking. Branches of trees were associated with the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast was seen as being a symbol of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. But the people here were taking a symbol from the Feast of Tabernacles and using it at the Feast of Passover. Those two are 6 months apart. So much of that crowd was completely missing the true purpose of the Passover feast to begin with. Many of them are wanting a Messiah that is about to free them from Rome, set up a kingdom, but they don't want a Messiah that is about to free them from their sin. Just like Judas, many of them are thinking about earthly well-being and prosperity, and there's no awareness of a spiritual need. You know, I know it's been a while since we've done a detailed study of those biblical feasts, but we can remember there's seven of them. They were given by God to Israel, and they're given to illustrate God's program of redemption for Israel and for the world. Passover is the feast that comes first of the biblical New Year, that is, or biblical Jewish year. Tabernacles comes last. Many in the crowd that day were showing no real understanding of what any of the feasts are truly about. If there was no Passover fulfilled, then none of the other ones can be fulfilled. That's why Passover comes first. So on a spiritual level, they were failing to do the math. And if you think of it, this is really not that different than believing that Jesus is only about what he can do to fix our problems and our pain of this life. We all know that an entire false gospel of health and wellness, health and wealth, is believed by millions today that puts little, if any, importance on forgiveness that Jesus offers. It's all focused on earthly satisfaction. That kind of belief has no room for genuine trust that God is sovereign through all the circumstances of life. And the idea of actually suffering or sacrificing for Jesus is just not there when people believe that. So let's look at point number two. Let's serve him for who he is. Among the tens of thousands of extra visitors that would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover, verse 20 says there are some Greeks, and they wanted to see Jesus. Most likely they were not full proselytes yet to Judaism, but they were Gentile God-fearers, and they had come to worship at the feast. And it might be because of the fact they were Gentiles that they decided not to approach Jesus directly. So then it took a few steps for their request to reach him through Philip and Andrew. Now, the response Jesus gives might seem as if he doesn't really answer their question, but that's not what's going on here. In a somewhat indirect way, he proceeds to lay out his mission of death and resurrection. And by doing that, he compares himself to a single grain of wheat. But just as one grain of wheat can never provide the food needed by many people, it's by the planting of this seed that a fruitful harvest will result. And we know that to plant a seed, you have to give it up. It has to be sacrificed so that more will come. And I noticed that, according to Google, one kernel of wheat is said to be able to produce, on average, 5 heads of grain, with 22 new seeds per head. So over 100 new kernels of wheat from planting just one. So the life in one seed gets multiplied many times over. I think a biblical application can be found in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that tells us that now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Romans 8:29 says that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is reproducing to this day. You know, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God made the promise that the seed of the woman would someday arrive to defeat the serpent. And here the seed has come and was about to be planted for a great harvest. During his earthly ministry, Jesus came to care for the lost sheep of Israel. Yet the message for these Greek visitors is that this coming harvest would include many Gentiles, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who makes both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. This harvest that was about to begin, this reproduction from the first seed, would also involve the suffering of many of his children to bring the message of his gospel to the world. Paul points to this in Philippians 3:10, where he says that his greatest desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We know that while Paul suffered much in bringing the gospel to the Gentile nations, he was not a glutton for punishment. But he was seeking to live out the principle that Jesus lays out in verse 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And I think before going further, we should realize that passages like this one sometimes lead people to question whether there is more that they need to do in order to be saved. Is something else required beyond having faith? But we know that according to Scripture, salvation is based solely on faith in Jesus. Salvation is always by grace through faith, plus nothing else. So we should note that in more than 200 places in Scripture in the New Testament, where a requirement is given for being saved, faith or belief is the only one given. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, what the content of the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. We can look at those individually. He died, showing that he really was a sacrifice. He was buried, which proved that he really did die. And he was raised the third day, proving that he has the power of life and death, and that his Father had fully accepted the willing sacrifice of his Son as that pleasing aroma. But we should also know that saving faith requires more than simply believing that those things happened. Just believing that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again doesn't save anyone. To have true saving faith means to trust in Jesus as one's substitute for and savior from the penalty of sin. So then what do we do with what we might call a problem passage like John 12:25? Well, first of all, let's keep a certain principle in mind. We should not try to interpret 200 clear passages by the so-called few problem ones. If just one thing sticks today, let this be it. It is the abundance of clear passages that should guide our understanding. Jesus is giving conditions in verse 25, not for salvation, but for discipleship. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There is a daily self-denial that we are called to make, not to get saved again and again each day, or to try to do something to stay saved. But the fuller point we can understand by going back to verse 24 again, the seed that dies. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, and when we die to ourselves, our lives will be productive for his kingdom. And remember what Paul said. He counted all things as a loss in order to know the one who had saved him. The dying of Jesus was a gift for us, and there is a sense in which our dying daily is a gift to him. To hate our lives doesn't mean that we seek death or wish suffering or wish for it, but in this context, love means to choose and hate means to reject. Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We know that we are commanded elsewhere to honor our parents, to love our brothers. So clearly, the call here is not to reject any of them as unworthy of love, but the call is one of making a choice, even a daily one, to put something else as first priority. In the immediate context here in John chapter 12, anyone who was coming to faith needed to understand that believers were going to face much persecution in the days ahead. And we see that in the book of Acts and in the life of Paul. To identify with Christ for those early believers would often mean a death sentence. And we know there are places in the world today where that is happening, even now. But what about us? We're not living in that kind of place right now, where our physical safety is regularly put in danger for being believers. At least not the way it was in the book of Acts, but, you know, that may change with time. But how do we follow this here where we are? How do we take up our cross, deny ourselves, hate our lives, and follow Christ? I believe Paul gives us a good place to start when he writes in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we begin to die to ourselves when we are willing to be a living sacrifice. Paul was speaking to people that he already counted as believers. He didn't say this, "Do this thing and get saved," or "Do this to keep yourself saved," but "Do this because you already are saved." In view of God's mercy, because of what he has done for us, because of who he is. And are those not the same reasons that caused Mary to pour out that oil on the Lord? The person who loves his life is the one who is living for the now. He is contradicting Jesus' command, "Don't lay up treasures on earth." The person who hates his life is one who is living for the life to come. He is obeying Jesus' command, "Lay up treasure in heaven." That leads to point number 3, seek to know him more. In verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." We see some real distress emotionally that Jesus is facing here. He's speaking from his humanity. His suffering was not only physical, but he went through the pain of personally paying for the sins of mankind. Yet he was determined to fulfill the plan of God for redemption. The emotional pain he showed here, it was just the beginning of what he would go through in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a real sense of horror in the knowledge that he would, for a period of time, be separated from his Father. So it was not so much the physical suffering as it was the spiritual separation that was causing this distress. You know, the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ probably more than any other book in the New Testament, but it also gives a clear view of his genuine humanity. In addition to being fully God, Jesus was true humanity, truly man. He was thirsty at a well. He wept at a tomb of Lazarus. And here we see him feeling genuine emotional stress. This voice from heaven was a clear testimony that the earthly life of Jesus had already glorified the Father. He had demonstrated that he was perfect in his humanity, and God the Father was also making it clear that he was about to be glorified again through not just the life, but the death of his Son. Jesus told the crowd that by his being lifted up, he would draw all men to himself, both Jew and Gentile. You know, that phrase can have a double meaning, being lifted up. One is to lift up in elevation. We can think of the cross. The other is to lift up in exaltation. Here's the Son of God who has proven his obedience. Both are true here. Lifted up to take the wrath of God for us and raised in glory so that we can share in the hope of his resurrection. But many in the crowd still don't get that. To them, a dead Messiah made no sense. These were many of the people that were on that road proclaiming Hosanna. But now we see them objecting to him. They were only paying attention to that part of Scripture that they want to, like the health and wealth teachers or the liberal preachers that say God is okay with everyone, that there's no need to worry about your sin. These people were not being faithful to God's revealed word. So they did not truly know him. Their attention was on having a Messiah that would conquer, who would only give them a political deliverance and not a spiritual one. Jesus then urges them, take advantage of the light while you have it. And there's a point there for everyone. If one responds properly to the light of truth that is given, there will be more light given. But if light is rejected, it'll be taken away. And I think we can apply that same principle to the question of, what about those people that have never heard? The Bible says everyone has enough light that they should respond. Not enough light to be saved, but enough light that they should seek more light. Verse 37 is proof of this principle. For the first half of his ministry, Jesus offered himself to Israel as their Messiah, as their king. Remember, he performed many miracles to authenticate who he was. And a few of those miracles, we can remember, were ones that the religious teachers themselves had said only the Messiah would be able to do. There's a few of them. Remember what they were? Healing of a leper, a Jewish leper. Casting out of a demon that caused its victim to be mute. Giving sight to a man that was born blind. I saw that a few chapters ago. And when you get a chance, I encourage you to go through the Gospels and see where those miracles are performed, those specific ones, and note the reaction that the people have when they see it. It's actually quite surprising. But we know that this leadership of the nation had rejected the very evidence that they were teaching others to be looking for. Well, they had to respond to that, so they came up with their official explanation that the reason that Jesus was able to do these things was because of what? He was possessed by the prince of demons. A horrible, horrible decision to come to that conclusion. I don't even think they believed it. But yet, many of the common people heard their explanation and refused to learn from the scriptures. And they preferred to accept what the leaders were telling them, made their decision based on that. And we saw that as recently as chapter 10, verse 20. The abundance of miracles that were given would not change a heart that was determined to remain in unbelief. John quotes from Isaiah 53:1 as a prophecy that was fulfilled by their unbelief. And here the danger of willful unbelief is made plain. Verse 39 of our text says that for this reason, because they willfully rejected the truth they had, their hearts were hardened. Quoting Isaiah again, John points this out by saying, this hardening was done by God as a judgment after they had done it to themselves. And you know, there's a point where if someone rejects the truth often enough, that they may be given over to their unbelief. And no one knows what that point is for themselves. So rejecting any amount of truth is always a serious matter. You know, the more truth a person has, the more they will be held accountable for. And I heard someone say this, and I think I agree with it. If someone comes to church and hears the truth week after week after week, and they know that they're not determined to believe it, it may honestly be better for them never to go back to church again, to avoid adding further judgment. But Jesus makes his final appeal of his ministry to the public for people to believe as the chapter comes to an end, pleading with them not to remain in darkness, because his words are eternal life, but they also bring judgment on those who reject them. And that leads to point number 4. Let's seek to make him known. Verse 42 says that among those that were believing in him were many rulers. I imagine that means leaders of synagogues. I'm not sure about that, but whatever they were keeping quiet out of fear, the fear of man. Unlike that man that was born blind that had his sight given to him, remember how he was bold in his testimony? These rulers were afraid to lose their status and position in the synagogue. They were unwilling to die to themselves. They were loving their lives instead of hating them. You know, there were two Pharisees that struggled with this too for a while. But when they saw the death of Jesus, they were willing at that time to deny themselves and took up their own cross by claiming the body of Jesus in public and burying him and giving him honor. You know, we know that it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Are we willing to do that too? Make him known. You know, this may be one major way where we need to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves the comfort of not speaking up. Deny ourselves the security of needing the approval of the world. Let's not be afraid to proclaim him to the world. Let's follow Paul's example from 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And then I'd like to read a couple of other verses that came to me after I put everything together that speak about our dying in another way. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 6. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Die for one another. Yeah, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for I thank you for all who you are. I thank you for your son. Today we remembered his death. We marked it, Lord. It was a physical death, a real human body suffered pain, was mocked, broken for us. Yet, Lord, we thank you that Jesus was obedient unto death. Even though it was so unpleasant, Father, he chose to do it as obedience to you and out of love for us, Lord. We thank you. Help us to know how we should pour out our oil for you. What do we do? How do we die to ourselves? Help us to see our own lives. Where are we not dying for you? What must we give up, Lord? What are we hanging on to that keeps us from being fruitful? Lord, for each person that's different, I pray that we would be sensitive to your leading. I pray that we would learn what it means to be one of those seeds that dies, that there would be reproduction, a harvest, Lord, that you choose to produce through us. Lord, as the day gets short, as time goes on, there's less time ahead of us than before, and I pray, Father, that we would use it. Use it for your glory. Use it for your praise, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.